Excellent. Good crowd. Appreciate it. And we here went to how many were open before this week, but good number here this morning. Glad that you're here. Sure God is as well. Good to see Lewis with us. Been gone for a while with his sicknesses and things, but it's good to see him here this morning. Seems to be doing quite well. Good to have you, Lewis.
Also, another announcement I need to make is the slides, if you notice in the when you come in the morning, we've changed a little bit. Emmanuel Zapatula in the Philippines have been sending me pictures every time he sends a report, and there's just no way I can print out those trip pictures enough to see, so everybody can see. And we've come up with a way that we can do that, where everybody can see the pictures that he sends to me, and Jerry has graciously helped me to set this up where we can put them on the slideshow. So the slideshow will be changing from time to time. But in particular, there were some slides, some pictures that he had taken. We had sent them some money to help in the famine that they had and sent some relief to the brethren there. And they sent pictures of the brethren in front of their building, holding up a sign with their sacks of grain that we were able to provide for them. And it was a sign that says, thanking the Palmer Road Church of Christ for the help that you've given to us. And it's a touching picture. There's a couple of them. And if you haven't seen that yet, pay attention next week. You may have to come up here to the front to see the sign. It's kind of small but written, but it was a thank you to the church here for our support in them and to helping them to overcome this famine that they had come in. And it shows each person holding a bag of rice. And rice is their main staple there in the Philippines. Of course, with the famine and the weather and things that were destroying their crops, they didn't have any. If they could find something, it was very expensive, and they didn't have the money to pay for it. And so you sent a request to us, and the brethren here so generously gave to them, and they are very appreciative of it. And he sends that in the pictures that he sends to us. So if you haven't seen that this morning, make sure you notice that next week when you come in. They're very touching photos, to say the least. All right, today we're going to continue our study on the listening to our Lord, the greatest teacher ever in the world, preach the greatest lesson that was ever taught, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to continue in that. Last week, in chapter 5, as he began his great sermon, he talked about citizens in the kingdom of God and their character that they had. He talked about that they are poor in spirit. In other words, they trust God for everything. They have no pride in themselves. They realize that they need the help of God, and they cannot make it to heaven without his help. And so he talks about those that are poor in spirit, they will be blessed. He talks about they'll be those that mourn for their sins. People in the kingdom of God mourn for their sins. It's more than just sorry. He's saying sorry, but we repent of our sins and we turn from them. And Jesus says, if you will do that, you will be comforted. Jesus also described the people as meek people. They were self-disciplined. They were masters of their inner self. They were there to do the will of God. And Jesus says, if you will do that, you will have a good life on this earth. He also described the people in the kingdom of God as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They crave the word of God and will do anything and everything to get it into their lives. They want to know his word, they want to know his ways. And Jesus says, if you will crave and hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says, you will be filled in the kingdom of God. He says, people in the kingdom of God are merciful. They show mercy to others, compassion, pity. And Jesus said, if you will do that, God will show you mercy as well. He described them as pure in heart. They're people that have their hearts are devoted to God. And only him. And he says, if you will do that, he says, you can have a relationship with the Father. He says that the people in the kingdom are peacemakers. They do whatever it takes to make peace with man, with our brethren, and with God. He says, you do that, you'll be called the children of God. And lastly, he says, they describe these people as those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, you'll be harassed, you'll be insulted, you'll be falsely accused for the sake of the gospel. But he says, you've got to overcome and go on in life. And he says, if you'll do that, heaven will be yours one day. To be in the kingdom of God, we've got to possess these qualities. We've got to work towards obtaining these things. Realize this is how God wants me to be. and to do the best we can to obtain them. Yes, God has set some high standards, but the rewards are far greater than we can imagine. So that was our lesson for last week. Now today, we're going to look at the righteousness in the kingdom of God. What is right as declared by our Lord? The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, we'll see it harmonizes with Old Testament teachings. It says, our righteousness must excel in the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders at the time. He says, our righteousness have to go beyond their righteousness. We've got to be better than they are. And so he begins to talk about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And we see in verses 17 through 48, he'll deal with these things. And what we need to realize, too, is at this point, Jesus was in hot water with the Jews. They wanted to kill him. In Luke chapter 6, Luke gives us a little account of the things that were going on before Jesus taught this Sermon on the Mount. And his rendition of the Sermon on the Mount is in Luke chapter 7. But in Luke chapter 6, we see some things that were happening Jesus' life before he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. When you look in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we see what was going on with Jesus' life. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus' his disciples were accused of working on the Sabbath day. They were going through the fields as they were going out to wherever they needed to go, and they were grabbing the wheat and they were rubbing it in their hands and they were eating on the Sabbath day. The Jews had a problem with that. You're working on the Sabbath day. Jesus, how can your disciples do that? They were more worried about their traditions than they were about nourishment for the Son of God and his disciples. In verses 6 through 11, Jesus himself was accused of working on the Sabbath day, performing miracles. He healed a man who had a withered hand, who Jesus noticed in the temple. And they chastised him for that. You're working on the Sabbath. You have 6 other days of the week to do your miracles. Don't do them on the Sabbath day. They were more worried about their traditions than they were about this man and his withered hand. In verse 11 of chapter 6, we see they hated Jesus for this. He says that they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. They hated Jesus. They were plotting what they were going to do to him. He's trying to destroy the old law, they thought. He has no regard for it. He's got to go. And a short time later, we see Jesus up on the mount teaching this lesson. And it begins, and we'll continue his teaching in Matthew chapter 5 now. We'll pick up in verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus tells them, I didn't come to destroy the law as you think I did. Notice in Matthew 5, begin in verse 17. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Verse 19, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says here, he's talking to these Jews that want to kill him, thinking he's going to destroy the law and do away with it. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Yes, it will be taken out of the way. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, as Paul tells these brethren here that the old law was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. But it wasn't taken out of the way until it was all fulfilled. And it became fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says, not the some of your versions may say jot or tittle. Jot is just a little dot, or a tittle is a little slash mark. And those mean a lot in the Hebrew language. As you're writing these things, you'll notice these little slashes and dots and things. And Jesus says, not one of those will pass away before the old law passes away. It will all be fulfilled. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Notice, as Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and notice what he says in verse 24 through 26. He says, therefore the law, the Old Testament law, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So he tells us here that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but once Christ came, we're no longer needed that schoolmaster. We have Jesus himself. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus says that all things must be fulfilled regarding me. Things said in the law by the prophets and in the Psalms and the law. They all spoke about Jesus. And he said, these things will be fulfilled. All of these things must be fulfilled. And he came to fulfill everything that was said about him. Not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He wants these Jews to know, that make this point clear. Verse 18, I did not come to tell the people to disobey the law, but to fulfill it, all of it, every dot and every jot and every tittle. In verse 19, he says, now he teaches them that every command of God is important and must be obeyed. He called, if you'll do that, he says, you'll be called great in the kingdom of God. He taught them to have respect for God. You must respect his commandments and do them, all of them. And we'll see later on that they were guilty of not doing this. So in verses 17 through 19 here, Matthew chapter 5, in his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that what I teach will harmonize with the Old Testament law. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And we need to respect every command of God, not just the ones that we like, but all of them. And so we see this teaching then for verses 20 through 48. He talks about the righteousness of the kingdom. He says in verse 20, it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, now we'll look in verse 20. He says, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were not to be confused. They were different than Old Testament law. The teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees were thought at the time to be the same as Old Testament law. But Jesus says they are not. They are different. These scribes were actually the copiers of the law. The law had to be, to get a copy of the old law, someone had to write it. Had to print it out. And that's what these scribes did. That's what they did their job. They would handwrite the laws of God, the Old Testament. And so they would know what the law says. They wrote it enough times, they would understand and know what the law said. They would write many copies of the old law in their lifetime. And these Pharisees, they were the strict keepers of the law. But these supposedly strict keepers of the law, there was nobody that destroyed the Old Testament law more than these Pharisees did. Nobody disregarded the commandments of God more than these Pharisees did. Remember Jesus' chastisement in Matthew chapter 15. The chastisement of these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. Notice in verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honor me not with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He was speaking to the Pharisees about this. You disregard the commandments of God so you can put in your traditions. You have you want more of the traditions than you do to want the word of God. No, nobody disregarded the commandments of God more than these Pharisees did. They made the law fit into their desires. Excuse me. They were more concerned about eating with unwashed hands than they were about treating them up to the proper treatment of widows. They would cheat and rob them. They thought that was okay, but boy, don't you dare eat without washing your hands. They were more concerned about their traditions than they were about the Word of God and the proper care of widows and orphans. And Jesus said to them, in the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, how so? Jesus was not talking about quantity. He didn't say you need to help the needy more than they did. You need to do these things. You need to be doing more good deeds. He says, but the quality of your righteousness. Your character, your nature must be better than these scribes and these Pharisees. This inward character of yours, God needs to rule in your hearts. Jesus' law goes further than the Old Testament law. Remember, the Old Testament law was a schoolmaster, he said. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah talked about this new law that was to come into effect, that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament and to establish this New Testament. Jeremiah wrote about that. These scribes and Pharisees should have realized that. In Jeremiah chapter 31, notice in verses 31 through 34, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and in their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah the prophet talked about this new covenant is what Jesus came to reveal to mankind. It was a better covenant than the old one. It goes further than the old covenant. There's a difference between the old law and what Jesus demands in his kingdom. Well, how so? This brings us to verses 21 through 26. He talks about murder in Matthew chapter 5. Notice verse 21 through 26. What does Jesus have to say about murder? What does the old law have to say, and what does Jesus say about it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard in the ancients that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you unto the judge, and the judge to the officer, and to be thrown in prison. Verse 26. Truly I say unto you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In verse 20, 21, Jesus says, "You had heard it was said." This is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, when God was giving Moses the commandments on the mountain, in verse 20, in chapter 20 and verse 13, he says, "Thou shalt not murder." It was one of the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses. He said, and Jesus said, if you do commit murder, you'll face the judgment. He's talking about a human court here, having witnesses and things like that. Murderers will face the judgment of the courts, the physical courts. That's what the law said. But Jesus said, "But I say unto you," did you notice that? It's not just the act of murder that was forbidden, but the hatred and the animosity that led to the murder is forbidden as well. You see, to the Jews, they only looked at the act of murder as forbidden. Anything else except for murder is okay. They can beat someone half to death and leave them dying on the side of the road, but that's okay. I didn't kill them. That was their mentality. They said that was okay, Jesus says. That's not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, the hatred and the animosity towards one another is forbidden. He says in verse 22, "You're angry without a cause." You said things in anger. He says you need to be fearful of the judgment. He says this word, raca. You call someone raca. To the Jews, that was an insult. It's translated as empty-headed or idiot. I saw one scholar that interpreted that as a blockhead. You call someone a blockhead. That was an insult to the Jews. And if you were, if you call people this, says you were in danger of being taken before the Jewish council and tried. But you call someone a fool, which they translate a moron, or you idiot, or more forceful, you're guilty of losing your soul in hell. What is said in anger, this wrongful attitude, is what leads to murder. And Jesus says it's forbidden in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be better than this. Remember John, in 1 John chapter 3, John talked about this as well in regards to this idea of murder. That it's more than just, you just don't have to commit the very act. It goes beyond that. And notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, John writes, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John restates what Jesus just said. You hate your brother, you're guilty of killing him, of murder already. You don't even have to do the act. Jesus says you've got that hatred in your heart. You're guilty already. Notice verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the offering there before the altar and go your way and first reconcile to your brother, and then come and present your offerings. Jesus says, instead of lashing out at your brother, work towards a reconciliation with him. Don't use worship as a cover for your sin. Some people, they commit all kinds of sins, and they come here and sit in the pew on Sunday morning and think, everything is just great. Jesus said, if your brother has something against you or you have something against your brother, things are not great. He says, leave your gift at the altar. Go and reconcile unto him. People sit here and sing songs like love one another when they don't. They've got something against a brother or a sister. Jesus is saying, don't expect God to accept your worship when you have animosity towards your brother. Make it right before you come to worship God is what Jesus is saying here. Then we see verses 25 and 26, the urgency of doing this. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and to be thrown in prison. Truly I say unto you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. The urgency of reconciling with our brethren. He says, settle it before it's too late. Jesus is not concerned about any earthly judge. He's concerned about hell and the eternal judgment. So we see here Jesus is teaching more than just the act of murder is wrong. It's the sinful thoughts that may lead up to that that we need to be concerned about. We don't need to be concerned about some earthly counsel as well. Be more concerned about losing our soul in hell. And Jesus says the righteousness in the kingdom of God exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We come to verse 27 and 28, and he talks about adultery. What's the teaching that he has on adultery in the kingdom of God? He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Adultery is a sexual activity between two people not married to each other. One or both partners being married. And this sexual relation between them is condemned by God. This is a command of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery was, again, one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, this time in verse 14. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. To the Jews, it was only the physical act that was condemned by this command. When the sex organ of a man touches the sex organ of a woman, that is wrong. That is adultery. They are condemned, that final act. But up to that point, the Jews say, you're not guilty. You can look at her naked body, and that's no sin. You can touch her naked body, they say, but that's not a sin. You can do whatever you want to her in a sexual way, and that's not a sin. Until those sexual organs meet together. Then you're guilty, he says. That's the way they interpreted this law. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, in the kingdom of heaven, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you're already guilty of sin, of committing adultery. In your heart, just by looking at her in that way, Jesus says, you've sinned. You lust after her. Lust is a strong desire. In this particular context, it's in a sinful way. You want to have sexual relations with her so bad, you're imagining in your heart what it would be like. And if you had the opportunity, you would do it. Jesus said, you've already sinned. Even the looking and lusting is sinful and wrong. Jesus said, citizens in my kingdom, do not commit adultery. Do not even lust after a woman. Notice in verses 29 and 30, he talks about things that will keep us from entering into the kingdom of heaven. He says, and if your right hand makes you stumble, your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better if the one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus talks about things that would keep us from entering into his kingdom. The hand, the eye. I don't believe he's talking about this literally. Pluck it out or cut it off. There are ways that you can accomplish what he wants accomplished without taking such drastic measures. But if this is the only way to keep you from going to hell, so be it. There are both things in our lives that will hinder us from entering into the kingdom of heaven. They will be offensive. They will keep us from reaching our eternal home. Sometimes when people become Christians, they've got to quit their job. Their job requires them to do some sinful thing. Maybe they were a photographer of pornographic material. You've got to quit that. Maybe a bartender. You're giving people alcoholic drinks to make them drunk. You need to quit that. Maybe your job causes you to cheat and steal with other people. Do some unlawful activity. There's some immoral activity. Jesus said, get rid of them in your life. Sometimes we have worldly friends that do immoral activities and continue to want you to join in. To sin, and you say, I can't. Jesus says, get rid of them. Cut them off. Maybe we've got some bad habits that we've accumulated throughout our lives. Jesus says, get rid of them. Cut them off. Anything that will keep us from entering into the kingdom of heaven, to be the type of holy and righteous people that Jesus desires of us to be and expects us to be, he says, get rid of them. Cut it off. It's better that you go through life without these things than to go to hell. Things that will keep you from entering the kingdom of heaven, we've got to get rid of in our lives. In chapter 31 and 32, he talks about divorce. And it was said, whoever sends the wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity or adultery, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well. The divorce, a part of the old law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, Moses gave them the reason, says you can divorce your wife for any reason, but you've got to give her the certificate of divorce. She's got to have that piece of paper to prove that she's been divorced. You can divorce her for any reason you want, but you've got to give her that piece of paper. And that's what the Jews thought. They didn't like the way their wife looked. Now, she got old. I'm divorcing you. Now, I'm going to give you a piece of paper to show you how you're divorced. I don't like the way you cook to me anymore. I'll just divorce you, and I'm going to give you that piece of paper. Jesus deals with the unjust action of divorce. He gets to the very core of this ungodly act. God takes marriage very seriously. It's a commitment made between a man and a woman for life. Notice Jesus' other teaching on Matthew chapter 19 on this idea of divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, notice verses 3 through 9. He says, and some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it had not been this way. And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. God takes marriage very seriously. And in God's eyes, the only thing that will dissolve a marriage, will terminate a marriage, is the sin of adultery. Sexual behavior with another person other than your spouse. Anything else, Jesus says, is sin. Both the old law and Jesus, new law, spoke about divorce. But Jesus' law goes a little further than that. So as you can see up to this point, we see that the kingdom of heaven deals with more than just what we do here in church when we come together, meet together. It encompasses our whole lives. The kingdom of heaven is about our thoughts. How evil thoughts can lead us to sin. It's about our words, especially words that are said in anger that can condemn us to hell. This righteousness of the kingdom of God talks about what we see. What we see with our eyes, the lust of the flesh. Things that we shouldn't be looking at. Things that lead us to sin. It's about our marriages. Jesus says, stay married. Work it out. Only adultery can separate a husband and wife in the eyes of God. Jesus says, stay married. Those in the kingdom of God will stay married. Next, Jesus deals with oaths. Verses 33 through 37. And again, you have heard ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. And I say unto you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor should you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond that is evil. Jesus talked about making these oaths, these vows that people make. They say that what I'm going to tell you is the truth. And again, this is Old Testament law. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, he says, thou shalt not lie. You need to be telling the truth. And the Jews, they have this idea of these oaths that they took. If you swear by heaven or God, that oath is binding. You've got to fulfill that. If you swore by God or by heaven, you must keep that oath. But if you swear by the earth or anything else, it's not binding. It's like taking your fingers. You tell somebody you're going to do something, but you got your fingers crossed behind your back. That's the way they looked at it. They swore by God, and you got to do it. But if they didn't use God or heaven in their oath or their vow, then it wasn't binding. You didn't have to fulfill that. Jesus said, in my kingdom, I demand honesty, always, in every situation. He says in verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Live our lives in such a way that your word means something. Jesus said, all oaths are binding in my kingdom. I demand honesty in everything. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. He says in verse 37, anything more than these is evil. This means if you have to swear by anything else, people don't trust your word. You're an untrustworthy person. What gave them that impression? Why do people think your word is no good? What have you been doing? Lying? If they need more insurance than your word, something is wrong. And Jesus says in the kingdom of heaven, honesty rules in every situation. Your word must be trustworthy. He continues on. In verses 38 through 42, in this deal of don't repay evil for evil, but to do good. Notice in verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants you to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give unto him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. He talked about retaliation or repaying evil for evil. Again, this is a passage that's found in Scripture. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, or foot for a foot. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. That was the law. To the Jews, that meant revenge. That meant retaliation was okay. He hurt me, I'm going to hurt him back. That type of mentality. That's not what God meant. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verses 17 and 18, it talks about this, having this done in a court of law. He says, you bring it before the judges, there are witnesses and things. You don't take matters into your own hand. He cut my hand off, so I'm going to go over there and cut his off. That's not what the law said. You take that man to a court before the judges and the priests. And you lay out your case before them with witnesses. But they were taking matters into their own hands. And that's not the godly way. But Jesus goes even further. Jesus said unto you, verse 39, turn the other cheek. Someone slaps you in the face, you turn the other cheek. Someone sues you in a court of law for your cloak, or for your tunic, which is your inner garment. Give them your outer garment as well, your cloak. Someone compels you to go 1 mile, you go the extra mile. You go two with them. Jesus says, you don't retaliate. You don't repay evil for evil. If someone hurts you, Jesus says, someone slaps you in the cheek, he says it's better to turn the other cheek than to strike back. Jesus says, someone sues you in court for your tunic, give him your cloak also. It's better to give him the cloak than to fight back. Jesus says, someone compels you to go the extra mile. He says, it's better to go the extra mile than to be mean and nasty to him. Jesus says, you do not retaliate. You be the better person. And you turn the other cheek. It's a message that Paul wrote to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 12. In verse 17, Paul wrote to the brethren at Rome, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Paul, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, says, you repay no man evil for evil that they do to you. Is not this the message of Jesus here? To be righteous in the kingdom of God, we don't repay evil for evil done to us. We turn the other cheek. We go the extra mile. And finally, verses 43 through 48, Jesus talks about loving your neighbor and your enemies. Notice verse 43. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be one of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who loved you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what is that more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This idea of loving your neighbor, again, found in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. He says, you shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Old Testament law. And the Jews added something else to it. They said, we love our neighbors and hate our enemies. In the 139th Psalm is where they get this idea. It's okay to hate our enemies. The law says to love our enemies, but the law also says in Psalm 139, the writing of David, King David himself, in Psalm 139, notice in verses 20 and 21. For they that speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain, do not I hate those who hate thee, Lord, O Lord? And do not I loathe those who rise up against thee? Here they're saying David is giving us authority to hate our enemies. The law says to love our brethren, and David says, hate our enemies. And that's what they did. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said in verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. You see, the Pharisees had two misconceptions regarding this. Number one, they didn't understand the law about who was their neighbor. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was talking about the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan? And the one man asked, well, who is my neighbor? He didn't know. And Jesus tells him, the man that showed kindness to this poor soul that was waylaid on the side of the road. They didn't understand the law, and they didn't understand who their neighbor was. Jesus said, loving your neighbor includes loving your enemies. He says, be just like God. In verse 45, he says, God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, on everybody. There's no distinction. God doesn't say, well, this house here, they're wicked people, so I'm not going to send rain there, but the house next door, I'm going to give them rain, or I'm going to give them sunshine. God doesn't do that. Jesus says he sends rain and sunshine upon both. He says in verse 46, if you just love those who love you, you're no better than the tax collectors. They do that. He says in verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, you're not doing any more than the publicans would do, the tax collectors and the scribes and the Pharisees. They do the same thing. He said in verse 48, righteousness is more. And the scribes and the Pharisees, we've got to love everyone. Even your enemies, as your Father in heaven does. Great lessons we learn from this great teacher about the righteousness in the kingdom of God. You've heard what others say, but this is what I say. My teaching harmonizes with the Old Testament. It doesn't go against the Old Testament. I'm not trying to destroy Old Testament law. What I teach you is coincides with the Old Testament law. Lessons about watching our thoughts when they lead us into sin. Watch what you see, what you put before your eyes. It may lead us to lust and adultery and fornication. Divorce is more than just a certificate. If sin is, sin must be involved. God desires all married people to stay married, not to divorce. These lessons are about watch what you say, these oaths. Jesus said you shouldn't need to make an oath. Your word should be trustworthy as a child of God. People should believe what you say. You shouldn't have to swear by heaven or hell or anything else to put more emphasis to it. Jesus says in his kingdom, honesty is everything. He says, don't repay evil for evil, but do good for evil. Be the better person. Don't retaliate. It tells us the righteousness of the kingdom of God means that we love our enemies. Not just the ones who love us, but the ones who may hate us. All men, even your enemies, Jesus says. Righteousness in the kingdom of God goes beyond Old Testament law. It goes beyond the teachings and actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. It gets to the very heart of man as the mind of God is revealed to us and is obeyed. Let me close with a passage this morning in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought that field." The kingdom of God is truly a great treasure to find, and few find it. In these teachings of our Lord, he is showing us just how valuable the kingdom of God is. I asked us all this morning, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Jesus wants you to be. He wants all men to be saved. Will you come this morning believing, confessing your belief in Jesus as the Son of God who came to earth to save all men from their sins? Will you come repenting of your sins, turning from them and turning to God? Will you be baptized in water to wash those sins away and enter into the kingdom of God? Will you do this today? The salvation of your soul may depend upon it. We're going to sing this song that Jim has selected for your encouragement this morning. If you need to be in the kingdom of God, you want to get there today, let us help you. Come forward now as we stand and sing.